I believe it's page 63 in the Pew Bible there, if you are using one of those. We're continuing on in our study, if this is the first time for you to join us, in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We're working our way through it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've come to chapter 18. We're going to read this morning from verse 18 down to verse 30. And we're going to spend the focus of our time primarily on verse 24 on. So if you're there with me, we're going to jump into the Word of God this morning and read it together. If you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's Holy Word, I want to invite you to do so. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word says this: "A ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' They who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'The things that are impossible with people are possible with God.' Peter said, 'Behold, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would nourish our hearts this morning, that we would hear your word and apply it to our lives, that we would listen to it and apply it circumspectly. We would not just take it for granted, but we would receive this as food for our souls. Father, we just thank you for it, and just pray these things in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus was never known to be one who would shy away from making some shocking statements. And we can see that this is true all throughout the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 6 and verse 51, he said this. He said, "I am the living bread that has come out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Meaning that Christ would offer his flesh as a sacrifice, not merely for Israel, but he would die for people from all races, all cultures, all ethnic groups. And that whosoever partook of this bread or believed in him by faith would have eternal life. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And when he made this statement, the Jews knew all too well that Jesus was claiming to be God, having existed before Abraham. And for that alone, they picked up stones and were ready to kill him. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Meaning that all the unbiblical regulations that the Jews had made about keeping the Sabbath had actually become the most wearisome, most difficult day of the week. And with one fell swoop, Jesus defied all their extra-biblical requirements about the Sabbath. There is no doubt about it that Jesus said some shocking things. He never candy-coated his message. He never rounded off the edge of the sharp truth he was trying to communicate. He never beat around the bush. He never tiptoed around the truth. But he would teach boldly and confidently and as one with all truth and all authority. And his words were absolutely shocking to those who heard them. His teaching would cause people's jaws to drop and to make their heads spin. In other words, sometimes his words absolutely blew their minds. In these verses, his listeners are stunned in their understanding about success, money, possessions, and the blessings of God. Specifically, how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. The occasion, as we saw last week, is immediately after a rich young ruler who has come to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus will say to him, "You know the commandments." And he will say, "Well, I've kept all of those from my youth." Then Jesus will say to him, "Go, sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And the man, because he was extremely rich and he owned much property, as Mark 10:22 tells us, he walked away from there very sad. His countenance fell. He left as he came, lost in his sins. Because he had idols in his heart, namely his money and his possessions. Now, Jesus was not teaching that you and I have to live in abject poverty to be a follower of his. He wasn't teaching that if you have money and possessions, that you are going to be excluded from the kingdom of God. We're going to see that later on in chapter 19 when he comes across another rich man by the name of Zacchaeus. And Jesus never called upon him to do the exact same thing. But what it does mean is that there can be nothing in your life that has preeminence over Jesus Christ. There can be only one number one in your life, and it has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said another shocking thing in Luke 9:23 when he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." He said another shocking thing in Luke 14:26. He said, "If anyone comes to me, and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And what he's calling on is nothing short of lordship. He must be the sovereign Lord of your life. The gospel demands nothing short of unconditional surrender of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saving faith is. It is coming to the end of yourself and completely and entirely trusting all that you are and all that you have to all that He is. And this message is for every single one of us here today as well. No one can come into and enter the kingdom of God unless Jesus Christ is number one in your life. Jesus Christ must have your supreme allegiance, and he must have your supreme loyalty. For the rich young ruler, he was unwilling for Jesus to be number one in his life. He was unwilling to surrender all for the sake of Christ. He wanted his wealth, he wanted his riches, and he wanted all of his property to occupy the throne of his heart. And he was unwilling to sell it all and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, Jesus in turn spoke these words to him and those around him. And I want to work through this text under six different headings. First of all, I want you to know Jesus' shocking words, his shocking words in verse 24. He said this, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Now, those words stunned them. This was like a lightning bolt that came out of heaven and just struck their minds. As we mentioned, this man is known as the hottest evangelistic prospect in all of the Bible. This man came running up to Jesus. This man kneeled before Jesus. This man showed respect to Jesus. This man asked, "What must I do to be saved?" This man was very rich and an influential ruler. If that guy could come and have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it possible that Jesus could say to him that it is hard for him to enter the kingdom of God? How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this word hard here means with great difficulty, extreme difficulty. And oddly enough, it comes from a Greek word that literally means hard to please someone with food. Douskalos is the word. Someone that is a picky eater. For those of you who have raised children, this is the Greek equivalent for cereal for breakfast and hot dogs and mac and cheese for lunch. It means they're hard to please. It's with great difficulty. And what Jesus is saying here is that it is with extreme difficulty that a rich person would enter the kingdom of God. And as I said, this just blew their minds because they thought it was easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This is the complete opposite of what they believe. This made their minds do a complete 180. In first century Israel, the Pharisees believed that it was easy for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They were a person of affluence. They were a person of influence. A rich person was already experiencing the blessings of God in this life. And it had to be obviously that the favor of the Lord was upon them simply because they already had money. And it's the same nonsense that the prosperity teachers try to do today. That to have God's blessing and to have God's favor in your life, you must be wealthy, you must drive the newest car, you must have a Mercedes or a BMW, you've got to have the nicest house on the block, and all of that is evidence that God's good hand is upon you. And usually, the way you can get God's favor in your life by giving to their ministry is by sowing a seed of faith to them. And it's all complete nonsense. The prosperity gospel is no gospel at all. And there is nothing new under the sun. Because the Jews believed that if you had wealth, if you had money, that you were able to give more alms to the poor. You were able to give money to the temple. And that in turn gave you approval with God and gave you merit before Him. And then on the opposite end of the spectrum, if you were a poor person, God was obviously displeased with you. And you couldn't help the poor with alms because you were poor yourself. You couldn't give to the temple treasury. And it would seem as if God was unhappy with you, that it would be hard for you as a person to enter the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus uttered these words from his lips, this just destroyed the conventional thinking of the day. This destroyed all their lofty speculations in regards to money and salvation. Jesus said the very opposite of all they believed and all they held to be true. Not how easy it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God, but how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard is it for those who have their treasure in this life because they're not concerned about storing up treasures for themselves in the next? How hard it is for those who find their comfort and ease in their bank account because they won't look to the God of all comfort. How hard it is for those who find their greatest satisfaction in their money and their riches because they won't look to Christ as their greatest satisfaction. How hard it is for those who have all their needs physically met because they won't be too concerned about their spiritual needs. How hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 echoes this when the Apostle Paul writes to his beloved Timothy. He says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it either." This is an echo of Job 1:21. But Paul goes on in verse 8, and he says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But here's the key in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6. He said, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. There is no sin in being rich. We know that from verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6 as well. But the sin is in the wanting, the desire to get rich. That's what it's all about, is the desire. In other words, you measure your life by your bank account. Your happiness is dependent on which way the stock market is going. How you're doing in this life is measured by the ledger sheet and how many assets you own, how much equity you have, how much is in your trading portfolio, and so forth and so on. Getting rich is what you are obsessed with. It's what drives you. In other words, you are plagued with covetousness and greed. And notice, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul's not speaking favorably about the desire to get rich. He says it will plunge men into ruin and destruction. And that destruction here is eternal destruction. He goes on in verse 10, a verse we all know, we've heard quoted many times. For the love of money, not the possession of money, not the owning of money, but the love of money, the desire to get more and more, and to sacrifice your family time, sacrifice your family or your health and your physical health and work yourself to death just so you can get more and more. It says, for the love of the money is a root of all sorts of evil. Meaning that the desire to get rich is only the beginning of an entire laundry list of sins. Idolatry, prejudice, arrogance, pride, and everything else that grows out of a root of a desire to get rich. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. These are the people that are just like the rich young ruler. Their grip is on the world, and it's not on Jesus Christ. Their hope is in gold and not in God. Their desire is for more and more money and not for more and more of the grace of Jesus Christ. They have an appearance of true religion. It appears that everything's going well in their life, but the truth of the matter is, deep within their heart, Christ is an accessory to their life, and He is not the primary thing in their life. Paul would go on in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, and he says this, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love, perseverance and gentleness. In other words, run from the pursuit of riches. The word there for flee is the word fuge in the Greek, where we get the English word for fugitive. You're a man or a woman on the run. And the idea is here is that you are a running Christian. You're not standing, you're not strolling, but you are running from imminent danger. Flee from these things. Run away from these things. Don't chase after the deceitfulness of riches, you man or woman of God. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love and perseverance and gentleness. You pursue these things rather than the deceitfulness of riches. Back in Luke 18, we've had the shocking words of Jesus, but then notice in verse 25, we have the striking contrast. Verse 25 says this, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I remember as a young believer, and I'm sure there's a few of you here as well, you have heard someone teach this passage something like this. They would say, what Jesus is really trying to say is that there's this narrow gate within the wall surrounding Jerusalem. And it was called the Needle Gate. And so when someone was bringing their camel to Jerusalem and they wanted to get into that gate, they had to get off. They had to take their packs off the camel. They would have to have the camel squat down a little bit to be able to get through this gate. And so when they did that, it was called going through the eye of a needle. And that's what Jesus had in mind. And I remember hearing that, and I'm thinking, okay, that makes sense. That's palatable. I can swallow that. And so that's what some people teach, and there probably are many people who teach that still today. And let me just tell you, frankly and plainly, that's just dumb. Okay? If somebody tries to throw that on you, you tell them, Pastor Matt said, that's dumb. Why? Because if you had a massive beast and you wanted to get him on the other side of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, you wouldn't take your packs off of him, squeeze him into the tiniest gate you could possibly find, and just instead of just walking him over 100 or 2 yards and go through a much bigger gate. But the reality is this. There is no extra biblical evidence anywhere that says there was a gate in Jerusalem at that time called the Needle Gate. It's an old wives' tale. And it's just been circulated over and over and over again that people just believe it to be true. It's simply just not there. More than likely, Jesus was referring to a Persian version of this saying, which went something like this. It's easier for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle than for dot, dot, dot. You would just fill in the blank and complete the sentence. Because an elephant was the biggest creature known in Persia, just like a camel was the biggest beast that they knew of in first century Palestine. But more importantly than that, people who try to suggest that the eye of a needle was just this a really inconvenient gate to try and take your camel through are really trying to diminish the weight of what Jesus is saying in verse 27, and that the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. If there really was a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle Gate, and all you had to do was take your saddlebags off your double hump camel, it's really just an inconvenience. It's not an impossibility. It's like a modern day rendition of, it's easier to get your carry-on in the overhead baggage compartment on the airplane than to just check it at the gate. You could just try to stuff that thing up there and be the last person on the plane with the absolute biggest bag in all the land, but the flight attendant could just be an option for you to take it and check it below the plane. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's not talking about an inconvenience. What he really has in mind was the biggest animal known to them and the smallest hole known to them, which is why they are absolutely floored by this statement. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. So we see in verse 26, we have the stunned crowd. The stunned crowd in verse 26. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? Mark 10 tells us that the disciples were amazed at hearing this. This shocked them. This jolted them. This knocked them out of their senses, and it left them bewildered. The Jewish teachers at the time had taught them that if you were rich, it's because the abundant blessings of God have been showered down upon you. They equated material blessing with spiritual blessings, and that is not always the case. And Jesus just seemed to turn everything on its head, and now they're confused. If the rich aren't going to get into heaven, into the kingdom of God, and we know that the poor people certainly aren't going to enter the kingdom of God, who can be saved? What hope is there for anyone? If the most likely candidate for heaven, a rich person, is going to have difficulty getting into heaven, what chance do we have? How are we going to get a camel through the eye of a needle? Who then can be saved? We have the shocking words, the striking contrast, the stunned crowd, and then we have this strict teaching in verse 27. Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Jesus, who is the master teacher, rather than backtrack on his statement, rather than kind of round off the corner of this shocking statement, and that is, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, he's going to ratchet it up and tell them that it's impossible. You want to know how hard it is? It's impossible for anyone to be saved in and of themselves. It's absolutely, entirely impossible for a rich man who is hanging on to his money, living for his bank account, finding his security in his riches, and finding comfort in his wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And so what this passage is really about is the gospel. It's impossible for anyone to be good enough, to do enough, to give away enough, to inherit eternal life. It's impossible for us to free ourselves from our idolatry. But only God can make that possible. Only He can set our hearts free. Only He can take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Only He can show us our idolatry and wake us up to it. Only God can change us so that our desires are for Him rather than for our idols. He saves us not through what we do, not through our being good enough, not through our human achievement or our deeds done in righteousness, but through the gift of His Son, Jesus the Messiah, so that if you trust in Him, if you receive Him, you will also receive God's gift, His promise of eternal life. But notice in verse 28, we see a sacrificial comparison. A sacrificial comparison. Peter says, "Behold, we've left our homes and followed you." And so here's Peter, and all of us are probably a lot more like Peter than we care to admit sometimes. But here's poor Peter just waiting to blurt it out. "Well, thank God we're not like that rich man. We've left our jobs to follow you. We've left our homes to follow you. We've sacrificed everything to follow you, Lord. Thank God we're not like this rich young ruler." This is the Pharisee from Luke 18:11 popping up. "Thank God I'm not like that other man." And so Jesus is so tender and so patient with Peter and basically says, "You know what? I know that you did that. There's something else I want you to know. You want to start to do comparisons, Peter? You think you've sacrificed a lot to follow me? Let me give you something to really compare." We've seen these shocking words, this striking contrast, the stunned crowd, the strict teaching, the sacrificial comparison, and then we see the soul's reward. The soul's reward. Jesus says, "Peter, you want to do some comparisons? Look at verse 29. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." In other words, what Jesus is saying is the benefits of following after me outweigh the burdens. The gain will outweigh the pain. Peter, you haven't given up an equal amount in comparison to what I'm going to give to you. You may be toiling in some difficult ground, Peter, but I guarantee you a return of crops. You're not going to be able to sacrifice enough for what I'm going to give to you. This is what the surgeon of souls is doing. He's saying, here's this young man, and he's holding on to this stuff, and that stuff is going to plunge him into eternal destruction. Why is he holding on to that stuff? Because he thinks that giving it up is going to end up leaving him unfulfilled and unsatisfied. He thinks that giving it up will leave him with less than what he will gain when he's given eternal life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul? And here's what Jesus says right directly into that situation. It is impossible for you to give up more than I'm going to give to you. It's impossible. You think it's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle? It's impossible for you to sacrifice more than what God has sacrificed for you. You can't outgive God. You can't do it. So that thing that you're hanging on to that's going to plunge you into eternal destruction, I can give you far, far more. I'm going to forgive you of your sins eternally, and I'm going to cast them into the sea of forgetfulness, and I'm never, ever going to bring them up to your face again. There will never be any more condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. I'm going to wrap my loving arms around you and adopt you as my dearly beloved son or daughter. I'm going to give you a resurrected body so that you will have no more suffering and no more pain. I'm going to give you the very righteousness of my dearly beloved Son so that you can come and dwell in my presence eternally. I'm going to give you pleasure forever and all the fullness of joy that you can imagine when you come and you be with me forever. You can't even begin to compare all I'm going to give you if you forsake this world and you come and follow me. Have you given up everything to follow Jesus Christ? Are you hanging on to some secret sin? Something that's holding you back from following Christ fully? If Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, he meant to go to the extremes to get rid of whatever it is that is holding you back from following the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't even begin to compare what I'm going to give you if you come and follow me. This is what the Apostle Paul was getting at in Romans 8:18. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. All the suffering that you experience in this life, all the sacrifice that you ever make for following Jesus Christ, all the mockery from your family and the ridicule and the persecution of those who said, I don't want to be around you because you're a Christian. None of that will outweigh everything that I will give you in the age to come because I'm going to give you the very fullness of myself. These were the shocking statements that Jesus made. And perhaps there's some of you here this morning that you find these words shocking as well. I want to ask you again, what in this world, what is there that this world has to offer that is holding you back from fully following Jesus Christ? What is there in your heart that you find yourself meditating on more than being with Jesus Christ for all eternity? There could be a million different things in this world, such as the money like this rich young ruler, because there are an innumerable number of idols of the heart. For those of us who are believers, let us be reminded of all the good our Heavenly Father has promised us in this life and in the life to come. Forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, mercy, adoption, peace that passes all understanding, grace and help in the time of need, His Holy Spirit that He has given to us as a helper who dwells within us. And there is so, so much more. As Galatians 6:9 reminds us and encourages us this morning, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Beloved, is there anything holding you back from treasuring Jesus Christ above anything in this world? Are you fully following the Lord Jesus Christ today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a treasure trove for our souls. Lord, I just pray if there's anyone here today that has an idol in their heart that they are holding on to, that they have exalted above you, Lord, that they would cast it away, that they would throw it far away from themselves and put you in the chief seat of their heart, God. Help us all to look to the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in the precious name of your Son. Amen.